James chapter 5, if you would, please. Last Sunday night, we looked at the word patience used six times in verses 7 through 11 of James chapter 5. And we looked at Job, for he is used by James in verse 11 as an illustration of patience. And we looked at the trials in which he was involved. The trials that come our way, the problems and difficulties that confront us, are designed by the Spirit of God to fulfill many things. He seeks to show us that He's adequate, that He is able. He desires that through the problem or difficulty that we might draw upon His resources and that which He has provided in His grace. Many times things that happen to us are designed not only to perfect us, but to put us in a position where we are forced to move in a direction that we might not have moved in had things been different. But one thing is sure, when a problem or difficulty comes our way, it will either make us or break us. In verse 13 it says, "Is any among you afflicted?" And the word afflicted there is suffering hardship, strenuous circumstances. And recognizing this principle as a pastor, when talking to believers or receiving phone calls from believers who are in a tight spot, usually if I receive a phone call, it's because of the fact that they're responding the correct way. Usually if I don't receive a phone call, it's because they have become bitter. They feel sorry for themselves. And as the result of becoming irritated with God and the circumstances in which they find themselves, they react in a way that's in opposition to what the Spirit of God would seek to produce. In thinking of heartache or problems or difficulties, I received a call from the Janikies from Minneapolis at the University Hospital, and she related to me the situation in which they found themselves with their 11-month-old son, Justin. And all the things that I should have said as a pastor, they told me, which meant there was really nothing left for me to say. Oftentimes, other believers panic and all of a sudden feel as though they're needed in the hour of crisis and even want to drive long distances to put in 2 cents, which when they get there, it'll be just the reverse. For you see, if that person is developing under the trial, it will not fail. The people that go to help leave helped. And the ones under pressure will bless the hearts of those who have no pressures. And though they think they've got everything to say and literature to give, it'll actually work in the exact opposite way, which is the way it ought to work. That means Job becomes the illustration to you. If you're not under pressure, how could you help Job? That's the principle right there. The one under fire will help the squatter's rights Christian sitting in church. That's the way it'll work every time. And that's exactly the way it ought to work. So that's my point. People cannot help people. And when a crisis or problem comes, that which has prepared that believer for the crisis is the months previous to the problem. And any Christian who thinks they can give another Christian a 5-minute briefing because of the advice or synopsis of the case that the doctor might give doesn't understand how the Lord works. The Lord prepares each believer for every crisis, and that preparation takes weeks and months and yea, even years, depending on how long the believer's been saved. And the Lord is following a very definite pattern within the life of each and every believer, and as the program unfolds and progresses, God deals with each of His children in a way that expands them and develops them and allows them to grow. And when the crisis hits, I can fumble for books. I can fumble for words. I can seek to find passages in the Bible that I think might fit, and the whole thing is an absolute waste. That isn't how it works at all. That is not how it works at all. And the best help that I can be for a believer is not trying to be a 5-minute spiritual coach when the crisis has hit. The best help that I can be to a believer is to allow the Lord to continue to fulfill His plan and His objective and do His work within the heart of that believer, and I will pray for them that that might be accomplished within them. And that's our responsibility in praying each for the other. And so, I would encourage you to pray for the Janneke's at this time. And there's others that you can pray for who are also sick and having problems and difficulties. But as you pray and as the Spirit of God works, the Lord will fulfill His objective with each of us. For the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And that means the suffering believers are a little richer, that's all, than those who aren't. If the Scriptures are true. Of course, if they're not, it's a joke, then of course we wouldn't believe it anyway. So I mention that by virtue of the fact that oft times I receive phone calls and Christians say, "What can I do now?" And I say, "Nothing. Don't do anything. Just do what you've been doing." The Lord has everything under control. And you don't know what you're doing yourself most of the time anyway. What do you expect to do now? So it isn't a matter of all of a sudden doing something. It's a matter of trusting the Lord, resting in the Lord, and then committing these folks to the Lord in prayer as you have complete confidence that He knows how to handle His children and God doesn't need your help. Not that much. He'll do a wonderful job. And as you sit back and relax and what the Lord has provided and by faith and prayer, believing that He can fulfill His will with others, other believers as well, He'll do it. He'll do it. I say that because I'm amazed at how oft times believers get the inflated idea through some kind of pride that they have latently hid behind their left ear that they're now the man of the hour or the woman of the hour or whatever it might be. And that's not the way it is at all. Now, in conjunction with that, as we think of Job and his patience, and I might also add this, the natural tendency of a believer, if Job 1 states that in all of Job's problems he did not charge God foolishly, is that the believer who fails to accept the problem or difficulty from the hand of God and to appropriate the grace that God has provided in the difficulty or problem that now exists, he will rebel against God. And that means if you would go to a hospital where there would be 1,000 or 2,000 patients and they all had cancer, and all of them were lost but one. One was there that was saved. The 1,999 unbelievers would not charge God foolishly. The one believer would blame God. That's just exactly how it works. It's the saved person that pulls out their guns and duels with God quicker than the unsaved. The unsaved, they'll die with a smile on their face. That's what David said in Psalm 73. When the wicked die, they amaze me. I stand in awe. I envy them. They can die with a smile on their face. Doesn't even bother them. Can't even get a saved person to die like that. And the reason for that is because when a believer is under the gun, the natural inbred tendency is to blame God for the problem and to say, God, you could have made things different. You didn't. And so they will retaliate more vehemently and vent their irritation against God in a way that an unbeliever couldn't dream of. They wouldn't even know how to do that. You'd have to give them lessons, tutor lessons in private, teach them how to do that. Only a believer could come up with that. And I say that because in all honesty, that's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. And when you're under the gun or under pressure in a problem of difficulty, when you're not looking to the Lord, is not that the way you think? Now be honest. That's just exactly the way you think. And when you're in that frame of mind, there isn't any booklets or briefings that'll help. You just have to make an adjustment in your thinking apparatus so that the Spirit of God can continue to fulfill His progressive purpose and objectives with each of us wherever we're at in the plan of God. Now, we of course should be concerned for each the other. We're part of a family. And when we can help, we should be willing to help. The only thing that puzzles me is that oft times when we have opportunities to help before crises arrive, no one helps. And then all of a sudden everybody wants to help when no one can help. But when they had an opportunity, when they could have made a call, let's say, and been a source of spiritual help to a new Christian, then they wouldn't go. Then in the crisis, now all of a sudden they want to help. Well, it's too late now. Sit down and forget it. But that's the way we usually operate as Christians. We're always working when we shouldn't be, and when we shouldn't be, we should be. Or when we're not, we ought to be. Well, so much for that. Let's pick it up at verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. Swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, apparently, James takes up a prevalent sin. The sin of the tongue that involves swearing. But the Eastern mind and expression of swearing was a little different than the Western mind and our customs of swearing today. When we swear, we normally think of asking God to damn this, that, or the other thing, which of course is condemned in the Word of God and most certainly is sin. For you see, when a person asks God to damn this, that, or the other thing, they are calling on God and, in effect, venting their irritation to the highest person in the universe and saying, in effect, I want God to damn that, as though God would answer that prayer. on such short notice. The Jew had a tendency to swear or to make an oath and to solidify or validate his statement by calling upon something higher than himself. So an oath actually becomes a spoken confirmation or attestation of a statement which appeals to a higher authority. So, in order to swear to the truthfulness of anything, they would swear by earth, by the temple, by God himself. And in fact, there was almost no end to what they wouldn't allude to in their effort to authenticate their statement. No doubt Peter cursed and swore and used an oath when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, as he returned, no doubt, to his traditional old habits. But James says here, above all things, my brethren, swear not. Well, above all things indicates the fact that there is a degree of importance shrouding that statement. And then he says, swear not, which is designed to, I guess, amplify the seriousness. Now, as we think of swearing by using an oath, we notice in Matthew 5, and we might, just by way of application, turn back there as you keep your finger in James. Pick it up in verse 33. Again, you have heard, the Lord Jesus is speaking, Matthew 5:33. But it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, you can carry, as we think of making an oath, to the point where you refuse, as has some Quakers and others in the past, from taking an oath on a stand before a jury and a judge. And I suppose it can be extended to the point where you would not even give your word in any area. But I don't believe that's exactly what James has in mind, nor the Lord Jesus, for you have repeated in the Old Testament that if an oath is made, that oath should be kept, which means if you make a contract and you swear to abide by that contract, or you sign a statement which says in effect you're going to do such and such a thing, then every effort should be made to fulfill the contract or the oath that's made. But the point involved here is that words become very easy to say. And as emotional groups today employ biblical terms such as the Lord bless you, God willing, and may the Lord bless you and keep you, and in Jesus' name I ask you, it becomes frivolous and empty by virtue of the fact that people are using it as empty cliches to add on to a sentence which means absolutely nothing. And that illustrates the point here. For these particular Jews were merely alluding to heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the great king, verse 35, and using those statements as cliches to substantiate what they would say. I suppose such statements as, "For heaven's sakes," or "Good heavens," or "Heaven help me," would be a carryover of the principle as we think of employing words in such a way whereby we're seeking to substantiate the statement that we made. So in verse 34 it says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Don't make an oath based upon heaven. That's God's throne. Why are you seeking to substantiate what you say by alluding to the heavens? Or verse 5, "By the earth." That's his footstool. "And you Jews, don't point to Jerusalem either. Even though it's the city of the great king, don't seek to use that city to substantiate your conversation, your words that you speak," which is what they were trying to do. "Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you can't make one hair white or black." And so here again, they were making a statement which said in effect they were going to substantiate that statement by, again, making an oath, in this case called swearing. So in verse 37, and James used the same terminology, apparently he heard the Lord Jesus say this, "Let your communication, when you speak, when you talk to someone else, let it be yes or no. For whatsoever is more than these comes from evil." Your effort to force the issue and to make this appear to be something that it may not be is evil in itself. What you state is yes or no, drop it. Which means that when we speak, if what we say is directed by the Spirit of God, He then will take the responsibility of pressing it home and making it what He wants it to be. And really, everything is totally out of our hands. Apart from the Spirit of God moving upon hearts and using the truth of what we say is the truth is His responsibility, not ours. And this fits into ministry as well. Whether it's my ministry and the responsibilities I have in ministering the word, such as I'm doing now, or speaking to someone in private, wherever I may be, the same principle holds true for you. The Lord wants to use you. You be faithful to Him. What you state or say should be predicated upon the Word of God. If spiritual principles are involved, and if other principles are involved, it should be based upon scriptural principles. Then you leave it with the Lord. You don't have to prove anything. All you have to do is trust the Lord to work it out. Well, this is the principle. Now we can turn to Hebrews 6, if you would. That's just before James, one book before James. And as we think of the principle of an oath, we have the writer of Hebrews alluding to Genesis 22:16 in regards to a promise that God made to Abraham. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater," he swore by himself. Well, that's a pretty good promise. You see, if you go to a bank to get some money and you do not have the collateral or the wherewithal to cover the amount of money that you seek to borrow, you may have to haul in someone else who will sign a piece of paper and say, in effect, if you fail to pay off this indebtedness or keep your oath, then there's someone here that will back me, who is greater than I, who has greater amounts of money. And then you are saying, in effect, that what I say is backed by someone who has greater resources of money than I have. That's actually what you're saying. So the Lord makes a promise. He makes a promise to you. He promised you eternal life. Now, if you would say to the Lord, who else could you draw in on the case or allude to or go to substantiate the fact that what you're telling me, God, is true? Now, who would he go to? Well, there's no one greater than God, so what he says here to Abraham, and the principle is true to you. He can swear by no greater, so he said, I'll swear by myself. I'm going to do it, and so I'm going to do it, and so I'm going to do it, and that's it. And so he's going to do it. That should be enough. Saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God told Abraham he'd do that, and he did. And so after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have a strong consolation. Well, you can be encouraged when you've got a consolation that, like that. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so then he expands on Melchizedek to indicate the fact that our high priest is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the very fact that he died and arose again and entered into the most holy of holies there to intercede for you. Nothing more could be said to you and me as one of God's children by way of confirmation of the promise that God gave. God can't say anymore. And if when you talk to a person about Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace and assurance of eternal life and knowing you can go to heaven, and you base it upon the Word of God, if that individual does not respond to the Word of God, there is no greater document or information to which you can draw upon to give him. That's it. That means when you turn down what's in this book, you have turned down the ultimate. There's nothing left to turn against or to turn down. You've turned down the greatest. And there's absolutely nothing left in conjunction with that. You have the same principle in Hebrews 10 while we're here. In conjunction with a sacrifice for sin. Because you see, when you turn down anything that God has provided, you're turning down the ultimate. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye should be thought worthy who have trodden down underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, this is applicable to both an unbeliever and a believer. If an unbeliever turns down Jesus Christ, the one who provided a total and complete sacrifice for all sin, for all time, for all people, what is there left for that person to turn to and apply by way of taking care of his natural condition? What is there that he can go to? Nothing. There's nothing left. The same principle is true with the believer. If we persist in sin, even though Christ died for our sins, we override the provision. And what is there left for God to do if we sin in the face of that provision and deliberately move in a direction that is in opposition to God's will for our life? What's there left for him to do? Nothing. Nothing. Now, the believer, of course, is going to be chastened. That's punishment in time. And, of course, he will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, which is referred to as a dreadful and momentous occasion for the believer, when he too is going to have to give an account of the time used while here on earth for himself, or in contrast to that, whether it was used for the Lord. And so here we have, as we go back now to James, the principle. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to seek to appeal to heaven or earth or the temple, or have to cuss and swear to prove a point. What you say is yea or nay. This is either the way it is or it isn't. You leave the results with God and forget it. And if a person doesn't want to believe you, you'll never convince him, no matter how hard you try. So it's been stated that your friends don't need any proof, and your enemies, no matter how much proof you may muster up, won't believe you anyway. And I've been there, so I know it's true. You can prove all kinds of evidence to prove your point or your case, but if a person does not want to believe you and they're in opposition against you, they'll merely drop that and pick up something else. But they're going to maintain their position irregardless of how much evidence is flying right in their face. So why bother? You might as well forget it. All right, moving on. Verse 13. If any among you is afflicted. Now, we mentioned the fact that this was suffering hardship. Let him pray. That's pretty good advice. When a person's having a problem, when a person's under pressure, when a person's having a trial, there's no better advice to give that person than go to the Lord and pray. And you take that problem to Him, because He's the one who knows all about it. He's the one who can do something about it. And He is the one that will in turn give you the peace and tranquility of soul, heart, and mind that you need. Now, He's the one to go to. You're to cast all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Now, if we can't carry our own burdens, nor can we carry the burdens of others, obviously, if this burden's going to be lifted, it's not going to be lifted through people or other Christians. It's going to be lifted by the individual personally taking the problem to his personal Lord and personally dumping it there. And if that believer doesn't do that, I don't care what you say to that person, nothing will help. Absolutely not. And if the person does that, and that's the key, then everything's been resolved. Because he has appropriated for himself the provision of grace that God has provided for him, and he's now making it work. It's like getting a person saved. You can't save anybody. And thus, consequently, our help must be spiritual. And our prayers for each the other should be of such a nature whereby we are entering into their problem and praying for them that they in turn might utilize what God has provided. That's the key. And when a Christian's in a problem, that's exactly how I pray. That this problem might not break them, but that problem might make them. And that they might begin to draw upon the unfathomable riches of God's grace and understand what He's provided in a way that I'll never understand it, because I haven't been there, possibly. But I know God's grace is able. And if they'll draw on it, they can utilize it. But that's their responsibility to do that. In that particular situation, I cannot do it for them. No, nor can you. We are totally helpless when it comes to the individual's responsibility to appropriate the grace of God during times of stress. that they must do. But that's why when you hear the testimony of believers who have gone through much, they will state that the Lord has never been near or dearer to them than during that time of crisis. They're making it work! And then we stand there and stick our finger in our mouth. Because they're making it work while we kind of stand around and shuffle. All right, let's go on. Is any merry? Let him sing. But it doesn't say just sing. It says let him sing psalms. And I supposed a broader amplification of that would be found in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, which the believer is obligated to be. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart as unto the Lord. So apparently, the filling of the Spirit produces happiness or joy, which in turn can produce a song. Now, the devil's a copycat. And all the world does is copy the principles. Copy the principles which are set forth in the Word of God and use them for themselves. They don't use them to the glory of Christ, they use them for themselves. Now, as we think of singing, music, what part does music play in the lives of unbelievers? Well, it's quite apparent by the stereo equipment that's being advertised in the newspaper and on television and over the radio and what have you. It's quite apparent by the 8-tracks, cassettes, and all the rest of it that are put in automobiles that music is an integral part of the average person's life. And there are many unbelievers that couldn't even function properly if there wasn't music in the background. It might be soft, it might be loud, it might be blaring, might be hard, might be soft, might be rock, might be swing, might be country western. But unbelievers need music. Thus, music, apparently, provides some type of therapy for individuals and apparently appeals to their emotional makeup or does something to them that enables them to feel better or to trade their problems in for someone else's. If it's a country western, you're always swapping problems when you listen to them. But I say to you, if we are to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and the Spirit of God seeks to produce a genuine quality or brand of joy or happiness, when we sing, should not those songs honor Jesus Christ? Should they not include Him? If whatever we do should, of course, glorify the Lord? Isn't that the way it ought to work? Do we have two standards? We glorify the Lord in church, but when we get out, we can put in rock tapes in our 8-track player and drive down the road while our brains are being bent by rock groups? That's ridiculous. Now, I happen to mention that type because I think that type of music is pretty good illustration of the extreme. The same principle would be true in other areas as well. Now, I like good music. I like band music. I like semi-classical music. And if I listen to music like that, I can be entertained for a while. But I always go one of two ways. Either I become more and more interested in high-class worldly music, or I lose interest in it because of a different wavelength in which my mind will go in. And if I'm meditating upon the Word of God, if I'm seeking to memorize a portion of Scripture, if I'm meditating upon a principle found in the Word of God, I forget music, that kind of music, because I've got something better to think about. But that's the way it works. And I believe that one of the things that can cause you to detect carnality in your life is this. If you begin to gravitate back towards the music that your skin, your flesh enjoyed before you got saved, you are on the wrong track. If that's what's happening. So, I'll put it another way. I can tell by the music a person listens to whether they're filled with the Spirit or not. In most cases. And if that's a perpetual steady diet for you. Now, I'm not saying you can't listen to any other kind of music. I'm saying if that's what you're living, if that's what you draw your encouragement from, if that's really fitting a need in your life, there must be something wrong because Jesus Christ ought to be able to meet that need. Not that kind of music. Thus, music is an expression of a heart that's in tune with the Lord. So consequently, if music is a byproduct or an expression, it's not a means. The world makes it a means. They got the cart before the horse. So consequently, if I am filled with the Spirit, then I will make melody in my heart. The world has to crank it out. It's not a result. It's a means. And so consequently, they make love through the words of a song and miss the point completely. All right, let's go on. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. Now we'll stop right there for a moment. Are there any sick? As a pastor, I have at times been told by people who have come to Beacon Bible Church that no one called upon them when they were sick. And I said to them, no one knew you were sick. But they thought, though they were living in their own canning jar, their own little world, that the believers should have known that they were sick. Now, I assume that when a Christian's carnal, and invariably those are the type that complain, and they don't come to church, that they don't want Christians around. Wouldn't that be consistent for me to assume that? That when they're carnal and don't come to church, that the last thing they'd want to walk up and knock on the front door is another Christian. Because if they don't want to come to church and rub elbows with Christians, why on earth would they want one to knock on their door? That blows my mind. So obviously they don't. It's not consistent with their operation. They're dirty liars. All they're doing is using it as an excuse to blame their unwillingness to come to church or fellowship with Christians on the Christians who won't come to them. So they're saying, in effect, you started it because I was sick and you won't come to me. I'm not coming to church. Well, you dirty liar, you aren't coming. They didn't even know you were sick. But that's the way a carnal Christian will do it every time. They will take what they're doing and the sin they're committing, turn the thing over like a flapjack, and blame it on another Christian and say, you're the one. And invariably, when a carnal Christian accuses another believer of anything, if the other Christian is standing there listening, is all he'd have to do is say, "You're the guy. You are the guy." They'll do it every time. And any time you hear a Christian complain about other Christians, invariably the one that's complaining is the greatest violator in the assembly of the very thing they're accusing the other Christian of. Like a drive in a ditch, slam into a abutment and a few other things, when I hear the sob stories and the sad communication that comes from Christians who are out of it. It's so inconsistent, you wouldn't believe it. But that's the way we are by nature. But we're determined to blame someone else. Now, James did mention the fact here that you should call up somebody. Now, you have a telephone. They didn't have any telephones. You actually can call. And you can call an elder. Elders of the church. Now, an elder is an officer. Officers of the church. And I call many things in the New Testament called bishops. You have here the plural, elders. And you have something stated here, I might say, that is somewhat consistent with the Judaistic system. Not consistent with Pauline teaching, who wrote at least 13 epistles out of the 27 books of the New. And Paul never talks like this. James being the first epistle written in the New Testament seems to carry over, as Dr. McCarroll used to say, principles of law which are not found in the New Testament at large, especially by the great apostle to the church, namely the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul never mentions oil, for example. And so it goes on to say, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil. Now, there's several different ways in which we can go here. Would you know who to call if you were sick? Would you call if you were sick? Well, let's call an elder. Now, normally, I suppose I would receive the call. But that doesn't mean that other officers or those on the board couldn't go and pray. They most certainly could. And if the spirit of harmony and unity is existing in the brains of the board, it could be a delightful experience for all involved. And I'm sure that any elder that received a phone call that had his head screwed on straight would immediately pick up the phone after they were through and call me. If he had his head screwed on crooked, he'd be a hot dog. And he'd say, in effect, now I have an opportunity to fulfill the ministry that I've always longed for. And he'd go to the cupboard and get some of his wife's olive oil. And then indirectly I would hear through the grapevine that Mr. So-and-so was out with his olive oil. And he had his own private ministry going. A real hot dog. And I say that because that which makes a church function And that which enables a board or believers to work together is a spirit of unity found within the hearts and minds of individuals. It isn't something that you can manufacture externally. It must be there previous to whatever it is that we're called upon to do. And as we think of an elder, normally an elder was one that was of an older age, but it involved more than physical age. It involved, although that is an element involved, for obviously if it takes time to mature physically and takes time even longer to mature spiritually, years are involved. So usually a young buck who graduates out of Bible school isn't qualified. Because he's the epitome of a novice, and he wouldn't fall in this category at all. He'd be too young. He isn't dry behind the ears yet. So it would normally have to be someone older than that, physically older than that, and someone who had learned through the school of hard knocks, trials, problems, and difficulties, had been expanded so he knew the score. Plus the fact, as we think of the qualifications of elders, he'd have to be putting the Lord first and cooking on the front burner so that he would be in step with the objectives of the Spirit and the objectives of the ministry. So not only would he be willing to go and minister to the believers, he would be also, by his own life and testimony, be willing to minister to the unsaved. And some people confine their ministry to believers only. They don't make any effort to go out and win anybody to Christ. They want someone else to do that while they just minister to believers. And they miss the point completely. That's only part of it. Now, it might be a major part from where they stand. However, the other is absolutely necessary. And I don't believe that if a person is not soul winning or has an interest in the lost and proves it by footwork, that they're capable or in a position to even minister to believers. I believe they're out of it. They have no burden, no vision. How can they instruct Christians to be fruitful and productive when they themselves are not fruitful or productive in a very crucial area where they at least should make an effort to do something if that's the name of the game? And it is. So you see, all that we learn has an objective. Our relationship with the Lord should find expression in our testimony so that if the Lord Jesus' objective is to build a church, we can be employed in that great building program. If he's calling out a people for his name, and that is a dimension, no matter how you slice it. Well, we're not talking about that. I guess I'm just talking about qualifications. Of elders. Let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Now, as we think of the prayers and of the oil, Dr. McGee, along with many other commentators, and there's several explanations of this particular verse, but he believes that, and many others do as well, that the oil involved here is for medicinal purposes only. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a ritualistic operation over an individual. And in thinking of that, I'd just like to read a comment out of a book in conjunction with Extreme Unction. And it's stated so well here that I'll just read it. That way nobody can get mad at me. This particular passage gives the Roman priest a warrant for practicing the sacrament of extreme unction. But it goes on to say, one not need be a theologian to see the Roman fallacy. For the alleged purpose of extreme unction is to prepare a soul for death, while the purpose of anointing in this passage is to restore a sick person to health and to preserve life. The Romanists make it a practice to seize upon this most unlikely passage to support their unscriptural dogma, in order that our readers see clearly that this is a common practice of the Roman Church. The following quotation is taken from the Book of Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons. Quoting Cardinal Gibbons, "Extreme unction," he says, "is a sacrament in which the sick, by the anointing of holy oil and the prayers of the priest, receive spiritual succor or help, and even corporal strength, when such is conducive to their salvation. The unction is called extreme because it is usually the last of the holy unctions administered by the church. The apostle, St. James, clearly refers to this sacrament and points out its efficacy in the following words: as any man sick among you, let him bring in the priests of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he be in sins, they shall be forgiven him." By no stretch of the imagination could one honestly arrive at such an interpretation as stated here in James 5, 14 through 15. Well, the oil apparently, and it appears to me, which was true of the Good Samaritan, he used oil. The principle runs throughout the Old Testament. Apparently, oil was used as you would use penicillin today. So there are two things that a sick person ought to do. They ought to call a doctor, then they ought to call the elders for prayer. So there'd be two things to do. So the Word of God is not against doctors. And it's quite apparent even here that the use of supernatural power, as we think of the apostles' ability to heal the sick instantaneously, is not employed here. Which means it's not always God's will that a person be healed. But this is a course of action. And thus it goes on in verse 15 to say, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if we have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And so some have felt that there was personal sin involved in the sickness, and then consequently this procedure was followed to eliminate that problem as well. And so consequently, prayer, the faith, the confession, and all involved resulted in this person receiving their health back again. Thus in verse 16 it goes on to say, "Confess your faults one to another, not your sins your faults, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now there's nothing wrong in praying for sick people. I pray for sick people. I don't, however, have the ability that the apostles had to be able to perform a miracle over someone and provide for them instantaneous healing. When the Lord healed a person, they were healed instantaneously, they were healed completely, and they were healed in such a way whereby that problem never afflicted them again. Never. They died of something else. Never that. The apostles in the early church was given the ability to perform miracles that no one else could perform, and they even had the power to raise the dead. But it's quite apparent that when the apostles died, the New Testament was completed, that gift which the apostles had wasn't given to anyone else. And when the divine healers today, so-called, go out, in fact, here it says that they were to go to the sick. But think of the meetings held in tents or where have you, where people are told to come. But those who would be deathly sick would be unable physically to get there. And those they leave out. They bypass that large group entirely, because they can't make it to their meeting or their tent or wherever it is they're holding services. And so consequently, you have here a little different approach to the situation than what is normally used, even though these passages oft times are alluded to substantiate their position. And I don't believe that's teaching that at all. I don't believe it's teaching that every time a person prays, that every person that's prayed over will be healed. In fact, if that would be true, consistently, there would be at least a group of believers that would never die. Because obviously when you die of a physical malfunction somewhere along the line. And so consequently, there should be some believers somewhere that should be 600, 700, or 800, or 1,000, 5 years old somewhere that's making it. Because they're overcoming the curse. And we know that's not true. And the insurance companies aren't giving Pentecostals better rates because they're living longer and can get more money. They're dying like everybody else is dying, 70. So consequently, that's a hoax. And when they claim to be healed, as you listen to the 700 Club, and I hope you don't, but if you do, the type of testimonies that are given concerning the quality and type of healing that they're given testimony to makes a shame of Christianity. I blush for them. For what they're stating isn't what's found in the Word of God at all. They're making Christianity to be Mickey Mouse. That isn't even the way it works. When they talk about being healed and taking a few aspirins and laying down, I'm telling you, when the Bible speaks of healing, it means you don't have to take a few aspirins and lay down for 20 minutes. It means you are instantaneously and perfectly healed. That's it. Now, I recognize the fact that most people are healed naturally, and that within our body there is an inbuilt God-given mechanism which wants to heal. But that's totally different from the gift of divine healing. Totally different. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't thank God and give Him the credit and the glory for any healing that comes your way, as we think of the natural means of healing. You can thank God for that. But I firmly believe that when people are healed today, that God normally and usually uses natural means. Thus, when you're healed like everybody else. It's going to take time. You're going to have to recoup. Maybe you're going to have to go on a diet, you know, take penicillin, and whatever else it is that's needed. You can thank God for that, but don't equate that with the type of healing that was performed by the apostles and the Lord Jesus. Well, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Now, that's quite an illustration of prayer, is it not? Wednesday night we spoke a prayer. And I am convinced that if believers would take time to pray, they would, through that unique, intimate relationship with the Spirit of God, as the Spirit would lead in prayer, as they would talk to their Heavenly Father, work in such a way whereby phenomenal things would be done. I'm all for prayer. And I believe it's an absolute key to success in any area of the Christian life. And that's true of the church. And I believe if a church is going to work together and move together and fulfill the Lord's will together, one of the things that's absolutely necessary is prayer. And that prayer is not only commanded individually in the Word of God, but as we'll see next Wednesday night, Lord willing, that means if I'm still alive and He doesn't come, we'll look at a few verses that involve group prayers, congregational prayers, the church praying. As it is expected of a believer to pray individually, it's expected of a believer to pray collectively with other believers. And that means you're entering into the Spirit's objective for a group of believers collectively. You show me a church where people do not pray, and I'll show you a church that's not effective for Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that has characterized our denominational churches is a lack of Bibles. Nobody carries a Bible. A lack of Bible teaching. Nobody knows the Bible. And, of course, no prayer. Now, they might go through the beads, but I'm talking about bona fide scriptural biblical prayer, where the Spirit of God can lead a person to pray. And concentration is involved, and the glory of Jesus Christ is at stake, and the objective of that prayer is to glorify Christ, which in turn glorifies God. And that's exactly what happened with Elijah. His prayer glorified God. And the objective of his prayer was to cause those who were in sin to repent of their sin. And the result of his prayer, which resulted in rain 3 years later, fulfilled the purpose. Verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now the application here is to the believer. That's the interpretation. By way of application, we could apply it to the unbeliever because the principle would be true in both cases. But he's talking to the brethren. And he's talking to a believer who is sinning. And the death referred to here is temporal death. It's the same thing we have in James chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. And for those of you who are visiting, we'll explain it a little further. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, now he's talking to the believer, is tempted, and temptation always comes from without, when he is drawn away of his own lust from within and enticed from without. Thus temptation or enticement comes from without. The agreement or the concession to the temptation comes from within. Thus the Brigless problem is within. Temptation is always without, and temptation is not a sin. It's giving in to the temptation that's sin. It's yielding to the temptation that's sin. So it says in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, that's conception. But that involves your will. Then it brings forth sin. And then when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Now he's not talking about physical death, nor is he talking about eternal death. He's talking about the production of the works. When you sin, the works of sin, you produce a quality of life which is sinful, and God says, I can't use it. So that's temporal death. We're talking about going to hell, eternal death, nor is he talking about physical death. He's talking about producing a quality of life that is dead to God. God can't accept it. So, we go back to verse 20. Let him know that he which converts the sinning believer from the error of his way, he brings him back, shall save that soul from temporal death, and this in turn shall cover a multitude of sins. And thus the believer in fellowship is no longer sinning, but is living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Well, this brings us to the end of the fifth chapter of the book of James, a short practical epistle. And so with that, we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we have been talking about these practical aspects of life, the temptations, the testings, the trials, the difficulties, the sufferings that come our way, we pray that we might respond, react the right way, and that we might recognize that the solution is always found in the provision of grace that's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might draw upon that provision. And that as we would seek to help each other, that we might pray for each other to in turn draw upon what God has provided already for us. For it's all there. It's all we need to do is utilize it. And so, Father, we would trust you as you promise your grace is sufficient to fulfill your promises within the heart and life of each of us. And though at this moment we might say, I don't know if I'd have the grace to go through that, I don't know if I would have the grace to face death. When it's needed, it'll be there. Because God said so. And he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. And he said, I'd do it. Father, we pray that we might believe you in every situation, and expect you to do for us what you said you would. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.